So friends, last Sunday we began a new sermon series entitled Foundations. We're looking these Sundays at passages from the Gospel according to Matthew. We're moving backwards and forwards through Matthew. We were in the middle of Matthew last Sunday, you'll remember. And we're looking at a different passage in the evening, at the evening services, to the morning services. So we would encourage you to come twice if you can. And the foundation that we're looking at this evening, we're calling a Bible that's true. The foundation of building our lives on a Bible that's true. And we're back to Matthew chapter 1. The first verses in Matthew, indeed the very first verses that we find in the New Testament. And I really did genuinely feel drawn to these verses when I began to think and pray about how we might explore together how we can be totally reliable, believing that the Bible is reliable and that the Bible is trustworthy and that the promises of God can be depended upon. This is probably a less likely sort of chapter that you've heard many sermons on. Up hands, anyone who's heard this sermon or this passage expounded ever before, the opening verses of Matthew 1, 2, 3. Okay, that's 3 out of about 200 probably. Okay, I actually heard this passage expounded on over a 3-day period, these verses, back when I was 19 years of age. I was a very young Christian. I was studying to be a lay reader. I'd only been converted about 9 months, and I went to a conference in a place called Greystones, and there was a speaker called Morris Wood, who was a retired bishop, and he spent 3 days speaking on these 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel. I'm not going to spend 3 days this evening, but I'm going to try to just dig a little bit out of these verses around this theme that the Bible is totally reliable. And that we can build our lives on the Word of God. That we need good foundations. That we need solid foundations on which to build our lives. You'll recall that last Sunday I talked about how sometimes with a building it's important to actually revisit foundations. That it is possible to revisit foundations that have become not so reliable. And to pour in concrete and to pour in steel and to firm them up and to make them dependable and reliable again. If we're starting off, it's important that we build our lives on the right foundations as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It really is so important that we have in place the right foundations. And tonight, we're thinking about this foundation of building our lives on God's Word. 16 verses. With a long list of names. 16 verses that trace the family line of Jesus from Abraham to David, and then from David to the deportation of God's people into Babylon, and then from the deportation into Babylon to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Now, in Jewish history, the essential way, the correct way to begin somebody's story, the personal story of someone's life, was to give their genealogy. So if I was to tell George's story, I would go back and talk about his mother being Sally. I would go back beyond that. I don't know beyond that. But I would go back the generations and talk about the generations. And the roots of the story of Jesus we discover in these verses are rooted in biblical history. The roots of the story of Jesus go right back, we're told in these verses, to the person of Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. That shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is elsewhere described as the glory of God's people, Israel. So already we're beginning to see how Old Testament, New Testament is being tied together in these opening verses, in Matthew's gospel. The roots of the story of Jesus going right back to Abraham. The Christian faith indeed is a faith rooted in biblical history. Verses 1 and 2, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. A few years back, a young Hindu man in India gave his life to Jesus Christ. He did so actually through the reading of these verses at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And he was later asked, what was it in these verses that convinced him to become a Christian? What was it that convinced him to give his life to Jesus? Well, he talked a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, how God had been prompting him to read the scriptures. But then he spoke about how, as he read these particular verses, he became struck as he read them that here was a religion that was actually rooted in history rather than rooted in the mythology of Hinduism or Buddhism. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and Judah's brothers. Here's the beginning of the history of the people of God. And as you read these verses, as he read these verses, and as he read down through these verses, he became convinced of the truth of the gospel. He had explored something already of who Jesus was, but it was these verses that led to his conversion. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus, tracing it right through the Old Testament. He goes back to Abraham. He goes back to the person of Abraham. The God we worship is a God who reveals himself in Scripture. We see as well in these verses, as we begin to dig into them, that he's the God not only of the Jewish people, but he's the God of all. He's a God who reaches towards all sorts of men and women, offering salvation and forgiveness and acceptance and eternal life. You see, he's not only the glory of God's people, Israel, but he is a light to lighten the Gentiles. And that begins to jump out of these verses in Matthew chapter 1. We see too in these verses in Matthew chapter 1 that no life circumstance, no one's background can hinder or prevent God from loving them. Nothing in us can stop God from loving us. Paul would later put it, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we see that in these verses. We'll explore that in a few moments in these verses, that nothing stops God from reaching towards people with his love and with his saving grace. We see too that God's saving grace reaches back across the ages, just as his saving grace reaches forward and will continue to reach forward, for God will continue to build his church until Jesus comes again. And thank you, Margaret, just for those insights into some of the things that God has done in this place over the last number of years. We see in these opening verses of Matthew that the Word of God, that the Bible, can be trusted. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from God calling the man Abraham to a life of faith in God, to when, under David, God begins to shape a nation to live a life of faithfulness to God. Then 14 generations from the time of David to when God's people were carried off into exile in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness, because of their self-seeking and their self-centeredness, and how that separated them from God's purposes for them. They end up in exile in Babylon. Then 14 generations from the exile to the birth of Jesus Christ, when God himself became a man and lived among us when God came to earth for us. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And Matthew, in these opening verses, opens up and he begins to name some of the characters that are part of each of those three tranches of 14 generations. He begins with Abraham. And there Matthew reminds us that God will do all that he promises that he will do. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who keeps his promises. We've heard a little of that earlier from what Margaret shared. You will know some of that in your own life, but isn't it true that we need to relearn that truth over and over and over again? That God will be faithful, that God will keep his promises, that the things that God has said to us, he will do, that God is a God that we can depend upon, that when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, we really will be saved. We will be forgiven. When we receive him, he will give us the right to become the children of God. If we reject him, he will reject us by taking us right back to Abraham. He's reminding us that all the promises of God are yea and amen. They're dependable. They can be trusted. We can trust every word of the scriptures. We can trust every word that God has given us in the scriptures. To David, God promised, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. To Abraham, God promised, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we see here in these opening two verses, just this picture of a God who is faithful, a God who makes promises and who keeps them. And that points us to the rest of the scriptures and reminds us that all that God has said, he will do. But then from Abraham and David, Matthew takes us to Tamar. She's a woman. That in itself was strange in terms of Jewish genealogies, because most Jewish genealogies would not have included listing women in the list of important ancestors. But then Paul would write in the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see here just how again the New Testament and the Old Testament is tied together in these opening verses of Matthew chapter 1. Not only, however, is Tamar a woman, but she's an adulterous woman. And we see that in the line that leads to Jesus, there was this irregular sexual encounter, verses 3 and 4, in Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. In these opening verses of Matthew, women are actually given affirmation. A lot of affirmation in the unfolding of biblical history. And that is unlike in many ways other Jewish writings of that time and indeed of earlier times. It wasn't normal to find the names of women at all in Jewish genealogies. When in the Jewish tradition, women had little or no rights, then that maybe isn't surprising that their names would not appear in genealogies. But then, just jumping right back to the beginning of the Bible, we read in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. So you see how Genesis 1, in the words of Paul, where there's neither male nor female, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, where there's neither slave nor free, that it's all been tied together, really, in this opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Verse 5, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Now Ruth, another woman, was a foreigner. She was a Moabitess. Today we all love the book of Ruth. Some of us have children called Ruth. It is a lovely name. But actually we forget that in terms of biblical history, she was a foreigner. She was an outsider. But she gets to be included here in Matthew chapter 1 as one of the ancestors of Jesus. Rahab, too, was a foreigner. Another foreigner included in the story of Jesus. But not only was Rahab a foreigner, Rahab was a prostitute. And we see in the scriptures that God is the God who reaches towards Jew and Greek, that he's the God who wants to save Gentiles. He is a light to lighten the Gentiles, as well as the glory of God's people, Israel. So it oughtn't to surprise us when we take the whole of the whole sweep of scripture, that women like Ruth and Rahab would appear in the list of names in the genealogy of Jesus. And here's the thing that I think we really do need to hear in the church sometimes. God is not a snob. I'll say it again. God is not a snob. Because I do think that often in church circles, even without us being aware that we're doing it, we can kind of have the attitude, well, we wouldn't want too many of that sort. Because if there were too many of that sort, there wouldn't be enough of our sort, whatever our sort might be. There was a lady in my last parish who, in a very upset tone of voice, told me one evening, "You've ruined this church. This used to be a lovely church, and now it's filled with the trash of the air." That were exact words. I'll not describe the sort of people that fell into her definition of the trash of the earth, but she was really genuinely very, very upset because they weren't her sort. They were of a different sort. I will not say what they were, but they weren't her sort. And you know, there's a little bit of that in a lot of us, where we want church and we want the parts of church that we want to be part of. You know, I notice it. I'm going to get into a lot of trouble here. I notice it here on a Sunday evening when I walk around and I look at who's talking to who. And everybody's in their own wee group with their own wee lot that's very like them. And there's maybe a wee lady sitting over there who's 50 years older than some of you, and she's sitting on her own. So it's not just an older churchy generation, folks, that can be guilty in this sort of way. I didn't intend to say any of that. I went off on one there. Forgive me. But anyway, there we are. You find all of that actually in these verses, the sort of way that in the genealogy of Jesus, God is not a snob. Okay? He's certainly not a snob. Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, is included. The woman David lusted after, the woman that he seduced. Later he would murder her husband in order to cover up his sin. Yes, he was described as a man after God's heart, but he spent too long sitting on the top of a roof, looking out and spending too long gazing at a beautiful woman that was bathing, and he was too powerful in order to say, well, I'll do without that. And so he lusted, and he ended up sinning, and he ended up in a sin that was not only adultery, but led to murder in that particular incident. And both he and the lady are included in the genealogy of Jesus. God is not a snob. Tamar, who slept with her father-in-law, conceiving Perez and Zerah, ends up in this genealogy of Jesus. Rahab, who's called the harlot of Jericho, okay? She's in the story and in the genealogy of Jesus. But she's a direct ancestor of Jesus. And she's named in the very opening book of the New Testament. You know, if you were a sales expert, and if you were wanting to write the story in such a way that it would be likely to gather the rich and the famous, and gather those that would give the story the most support, you probably wouldn't have included this particular chapter at the beginning of Matthew, at the very beginning of the New Testament. But the Holy Spirit isn't a snob either. And God reaches towards each, and God reaches towards all. God's salvation is extended to all. And that's written across all of the scriptures. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, and it's kind of captured here in the genealogy of Jesus. And the story goes on. The story of the genealogy of Jesus continues many of the male gender in these verses. We have a list of ungodly sons of godly parents. Quite a number of them. Verse 7, Rehoboam. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Solomon was that famous king, the son of King David, who built the temple, who in many ways was a follower of God, who's named up there among the faithful kings, as it were. But after him, Rehoboam, not so, the father of Abijah, the father of Asa. Verse 8, Joram. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Verses 9 to 10, Amon, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. In verse 11, Jeconiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And it's like there's these godly men who have ungodly children, who have godly children, and who have not so godly children. And there's this clear picture here in chapter 1 that actually it's not good advice. It's not good examples that lead ultimately people to follow the Lord Jesus Christ or to become disciples of God. But it's actually a work of God. It's a work of God's Spirit. It's our response to be obedient to the Word of God and to give our lives to the Lordship of God. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, he did worship idols, and he slept with prostitutes. Joram has his brothers murdered. Amon engaged in worshiping idols. And in the two short years he was king, that's what he got up to, and on and on and on the story goes. And then for 400 years before Jesus, there's a season of sort of silence where we can assume things were so gray and dark that there were no prophetic words. And then the silence is broken, verse 12 and following. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azar, and Azar the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And he's given the name Jesus because he came to save his people from their sins. We see all of that, and we see the sinfulness of the human race actually captured in these opening 16 verses of Matthew's Gospel. What a genealogy the holy, sinless Son of God had. What a bloodline. Men and women of notoriety for their sinful lifestyles. Men and women of royal blood who abused power. Men and women of the brutal murderers and adulterers of their generation and their day. Jesus fully represented humanity. And one commentator has written, "Our blood is somewhere in there too." And then he quotes Romans, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I think that was the little thing that that lady in my last parish missed. That actually the ground at the cross is level. The way to Christ for each and for all is the same. It's repentance, it's faith. The way to go on laying the right foundations is that we remain humble before God and we put God first in our lives. And we acknowledge that we're only saved by grace and kept by grace and sustained by grace. That we follow the holy, sinless Son of God, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And that nothing in his genealogy was able to tarnish his sinful nature. And that every word of Scripture from Genesis 1 through to the end of the book of the Revelation are such that we can depend on upon and build our lives and rely on the Word of God, because the Word of God points us to Christ. And these verses, I think, are quite special, actually, in capturing some of that. These opening verses of the New Testament are very special, and we maybe ought to have loads of sermons on them, actually, in the course of a year. We can rely on God's Word. We can trust God's Word. And it's early into a new year. I want to ask us a few basic kind of questions and challenge us. I want to say, are you reading God's Word? Do you read the Bible? Do you honestly read the Bible? If you don't, I want to suggest what I have found, actually, to be in a busy, confused, sometimes pressurized world and life, what works for me, okay? I know some of you are reading through the Bible in a year. That's absolutely fantastic. I know some of the youth leaders are doing that. If you're doing that, that's great. I'm kind of wanting to speak to those of you who are doing nothing, okay, or doing very little. Go on to our church website, Willowfield Church website. Scroll down to daily prayer and open it. There you will get a psalm and an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading and a structure that when you're stressed out of your brains, the structure works. It's actually called morning prayer in the Church of Ireland. But it's a really useful structure and it's really easy access. If you're using nothing else, use that, okay? Read it every day. Secondly, study it. Study God's Word. Study the Scriptures. And again, I want to ask you, what system have you in place for studying the Bible? Is there anything that in the course of a year that you build into your life whereby you just spend time, quality time, really studying God's Word? when there's a new wine day that provides that opportunity, do you see that as something that's for those really keen lot? Well, get keen. Get keen. There's something that you can buy into over the next little while. I deliberately have chosen to preach on Matthew's Gospel, partly for this reason. Theology Ireland provide the opportunity for you to do some study in Matthew's Gospel. You'll get a leaflet as you're leaving this evening. But find a way to study God's Word. If you're not in a life group, get into a life group, please, or some small group, or our Wednesday evening Word to Action group here. But find a way of studying God's Word. And if possible, alongside others who will hold you accountable in studying God's Word. Thirdly, meditate on it. Chew it over. Okay, read the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. Chew it, meditate on it, sort of let it become part of who you are. And friends, would you do it? Obey it? We live in a culture today where putting Christ first and obeying the Scriptures sometimes means that we go in a different direction to culture. We flow against the tide, as it were. We go in a different direction with how we do life. Please don't go with the culture. Don't embrace the culture without examining. Does the culture around me actually sit in line with the Word of God? Because if it doesn't, go with God's Word. Put God's Word before culture. And there might even be occasions where we find ourselves having to say that the laws of the land are not necessarily, they may justify certain actions. That does not make them right, if the Word of God should say otherwise. It is the humble who enter the kingdom. It is the humble who cry out to God for more. It is the humble who cry out to God for more of His Holy Spirit in their lives to make them purer and cleaner and holier and more Christ-like. It is the humble who pray. It is the humble who know they need to pray. So we maybe need to ask God to actually allow us to humble ourselves before Him so that in due time He would lift us up and our lives would be built on a really solid foundation and foundations, including the foundation of building our lives on the Word of God. Will you please stand? The prayer team would come to the front, please. I'm aware we're a little bit late, maybe, so I want to encourage you as we begin to worship to begin to come forward for prayer. There's a prayer that I want us to pray together. The words will be on the screen. It's a very ancient prayer. We're going to pray these words together, and then I have one or two other things to say. The band will lead us in worship, and as they lead us, feel free to come and to actually, what I'd encourage you to do is to come and to say, I am going to put a stake in the ground, and there's a few things that I haven't been doing that I'm going to start to do by way of just building your life on God's Word. Please pray these words. Pray them humbly. Pray them honestly. We cry them out to God. Blessed Lord. Blessed Lord, who caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Help us to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.